Morning, everyone. Great to see you. Among all savage beasts, none is found so harmful as woman. So said John Chrysostom, the Bishop of Constantinople in about 400 AD. And you know, he's not the only person who has carried the label of Christian who's gotten women completely wrong. There's been a whole parade of them down through the centuries. And these people, and they're almost always men, have earned for Christianity the unfortunate reputation that it's a religion which oppresses women. Now, if you've been watching the news this week and you noticed anything other than the inauguration of Barack Obama, you might have heard about a Muslim cleric down in Melbourne and the sermon that he preached to his congregation about women and how men should treat women. And I don't know if you heard any of it, but it was really quite appalling. He talked about how husbands should beat their wives properly so as not to leave bruises and other such nonsense. Sad lesson of history is there have been lots of people who are called Christians who have actually given the same type of reputation to Christianity. And so we need to ask, is that what Christianity says about women? Is this how men should treat women by what Christianity says? No. Let's just get that straight first of all. No, that's not how men are to treat women. That's not how we view women in Christianity. The accusation that Christianity oppresses women arises from one of two misconceptions. The first one is that those who claim to speak for Christianity are always getting Christianity right, that they are faithfully telling you what the Bible says. But that doesn't always happen. And in fact, I encourage you here today, whatever I say to you this morning, go back and have a look and see if that's what the Bible is actually saying. Not everybody gets what the Bible says right. The second misconception is people often misunderstand what the Bible says. And usually that's because they take one or two things here and there and use it to make up a straw man, to create an impression of what the entire Bible says, without actually taking into account what the entire Bible says about women. Now, there's John Chrysostom. He's looking very handsome there. Now, it is a huge task to account for, take into account the grand sweep of what the entire Bible says about women, and to take into account its logic and the entire storyline. This is the type of thing that people go to theological college for and study for years. So it's a little bit optimistic to think that I'm going to do it in just one talk, okay, and do the topic justice. But the powers that be here at Allwood have given me one talk. So I'm going to try and attempt something, and it's kind of appropriate after we've looked at the Book of Ruth, a book which is largely concerned with women. We've seen the stories of Naomi and Ruth. And so it's right that we say something on the topic of women and the rest of the Bible, what the Bible says. The other dilemma that I've got in giving you this one talk on women is we're going to need to say something about men as well. Okay, in saying something about women, we have to say something about men. Hopefully you'll see the necessity of that as we go through. So, strap yourselves in. We are about to speed through the Bible's teaching on women. Okay, here we go. Let's start with the basics. In the opening chapter of the Bible, we see God creating the universe. And God creates the various realms of the world. He creates the land, the sea, and the sky. And then he proceeds to fill each of those domains with creatures that are appropriate to it. So he puts animals on the land, he puts birds in the air, he puts fish and other sea creatures in the sea. By the sixth day, this is Genesis chapter 1, by the sixth day, the creation is complete. Everything's in order, everything's nice, everything's in a very neat looking world. But then God breaks with his pattern of creating when he creates humanity. Humanity doesn't quite fit into the scheme that God's been following up to this point. Humanity actually sticks out like a sore thumb. And that leads us to see that humans are actually different to the rest of creation. They are distinguished from the rest of creation. A very biblical way of saying that is, within creation, humanity is holy. They are special and different. Now, we need to have a look at how God creates humanity. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God deliberates with himself and he says, "Let us make man, humanity, in our image, in our likeness. Nothing else in all of creation images God, reflects God the way humans do. Nothing else. That's one of the things that makes humanity so special. But what does this image actually look like? Well, Genesis chapter 1 verse 27, the next verse, has three lines which are all echoing the same basic thought. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. What it means for humanity to be the image of God is for humans to be in relationship with each other, male and female together. Male and female complement each other. They are distinct from each other, and yet they share a commonality, a common humanity. And so they are made for each other. They fit together, and together they form this one singular humanity in this one, a very fruitful oneness. Now, notice that when God creates humans, he doesn't create individuals. It doesn't say that. God creates male and female. Those of you who are parents, when you had your babies and people asked you, hey, what did you have? I bet you didn't say, we had an individual. That's just patently ridiculous. I bet you said either, we had a boy or we had a girl. Why? Because maleness and femaleness are integral to who we are. It's fundamental to our identity. Seeing people as just simply individuals actually robs them of who they really are, of what God created them to be. Individuals are just these generic units, these things that just exist in and of themselves. Individuals are independent. They're not relational. They're independent. To talk about individuals is to say, I am supreme. I exist. I am independent. And there's no room for you in I. And suddenly, the entire world is made up of 6 billion egos that are each crashing off each other. And when you talk about individuals, you can't really talk about relationship. It's like billiard balls. They collide. They don't unite. Individuals just bounce off each other and are sent off in different directions. God didn't make us for collision. God made us for relationship. And since society has thought of people primarily in terms of individuals, rather than as men and women and families who relate to each other, have you noticed how the divorce rate has skyrocketed? How families break down? How there is increased dissatisfaction with relationships? As Christians, we need to fight against this individualist view of humanity. It's thoroughly unbiblical, and it's detrimental to people, especially to women. It's a false view of humanity. It fails to distinguish between men and women, and it's why our society is gradually moving down the road of gay marriage, as if there could be such a thing. In attempting to treat people as individuals, what our society is doing is failing to see people as men and women. Our society is trying to treat men and women as equal, but it thinks that treating people equally means treating them the same. But that's actually really silly. Children are minors. They are not adults. But they are of equal dignity and equal worth to adults. Children and adults are equal. But does that mean we send our children to go do a coal mining for us? No. We actually discriminate at this point. We don't discriminate against children, we discriminate for them. And that's why we do things like we send them to school to educate them. It's why we don't give them the right to make legal contracts. It's why we protect them from sexual encounters. Because we're understanding who they are as people. And so we discriminate positively and constructively in order to preserve their well-being. It's the same with men and women. We are equal, yes, but we are not the same. and therefore it's right that we discriminate in positive and constructive ways, in ways that understand who men are and ways that understand who women are, and at the same time giving each their due dignity and worth. We hate it when we're all treated indiscriminately, when people refuse to acknowledge who we are and our needs and our wants and that kind of thing. We hate it when, you know, Centrelink and the banks treat us like numbers, just generically. We hate it. It causes all sorts of frustration. You probably know it all too well. But the more society goes down this individualist track, the more it will keep steamrolling people's identities, the more it will keep people apart, the less satisfied we'll all become with relationships and with life. And yet at the same time, society keeps telling us, oh, you've got rights. It's actually a really confusing message that society keeps sending to us. You're generic, you are. You're little more than a number, and yet you have these rights. A right for what? A right as a number? I believe this is part of the problem with society and the way women are treated in society. With the one hand, society escorts women forward to be bold, assertive, compassionate, sexy, fit, motherly, and yet then society says, hey, get with the program, you're an individual, stop sticking out, don't make trouble. Don't put yourself forward too much. It's a really confusing message. What are you meant to do? Be yourself or just be like everyone else? To be called an individual is to be overlooked for who you are, to be overlooked for the person that God created you to be. Now, God created male and female, distinct from each other, but made for relationship with each other. And so that's why in chapter 2 of Genesis, which we were looking at, God sees the individual man, and how does he respond? This is not good. This isn't good. I'll make a helper to complement him, a suitable helper. We'll come back to that. Relationship is part of how God has made us. And it's one of the ways we image God. God himself is relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect relationship together. Not individuals, but persons in relationship with each other. And we together, as male and female, come together to form a meaningful relationship. And that is found chiefly amongst all human relationships in the bond of marriage. That is the pinnacle of human relationships. Now, that's one aspect of what it means for men and women to be the image of God, but there is another aspect to things too. Humanity was made to rule creation, to rule the world. We rule as a reflection of God's rule. Notice what God says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. As he's creating man, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." The way humanity is to control the world is by multiplying and working together to use the world's resources. Now, that can only be done in the male-female relationship. I tell you what, it can't be done in such a thing as gay marriage. It can only be done in the male-female relationship. And that helps us to make sense of what it means for the woman to be man's helper. Genesis 2 verse 18 describes the woman as a suitable helper, someone who helps the man, who complements the man. Now, I don't mean compliment, that is, say nice things to him, although that's probably included in the package, hopefully. It means to support, to be the useful other to the man. Now, the Hebrew word that's used here for the word, you know, to complement or to suit the man, has the meaning to be in front of someone. Sometimes it's used in the sense of an opponent, you know, someone who stands opposite you as an opponent. That's not what's on view here. What's on view here is a more positive way of someone who matches the man, someone who is suitable to him, complements him, a bit like, you know, two matching pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Oh, we're going backwards. There we go. So I think the best way to think of the woman here in Genesis 2 verse 18 is as someone who complements the man by being similar to him and yet by necessarily still being different. We get a sense of that fact when as God looks at the man and says, we need a suitable helper for him, no suitable helper is found among the animals. Now, God had placed the man in the Garden of Eden to work the ground and to take care of the earth. If all that meant was ploughing a field, then surely a horse or an ox would have done the job, right? But God has to create the woman. Why? Because it is only with someone who is similar and yet different to himself that man will be able to carry out all the things that God has ordained for him. To rule the world, to control the world, to live life is not about the tasks that need to be done. Life is about the relationships that need to be pursued. That's what life is about. It's about the relationships that we make in the context of this ordered world that God has made. And so, after finding no suitable helper among the animals, God creates a woman to be man's complement. And man's response, you know, you might have heard the joke, you know, what did man say when he first saw a woman? Whoa, man. Get it? Thank you for laughing, Ruth, at least momentarily. But what does the man say? He looks at the woman and says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I can relate to this one in a way that I cannot relate to anything else. The job of governing our world is all about the relationships. And man cannot properly be man without woman, and vice versa. And so comes a fruitful union of male and female, which produces intimacy as well as the procreation of more life. It's a fruitful relationship. Marriage and the family unit that engenders lies at the very heart of who we are as humans and as a human society ordained by God to live in this world. And women have such an important role in the midst of all of this. Women bring children into the world. Men just cannot do it. I bet men, we'd all be unanimous in saying we don't really want to do that. We're quite happy to leave that to women. But this is something that only women do. It is such a fundamental part of life. Women bring children into the world. Right, Ruth? Yeah. Alongside the man, the woman helps to raise children and to shape character within the children. But the woman does this in a way that's different to the man. Do you know, one of the primary reasons why Christianity spread throughout the Roman world and became the dominant faith is because mums became Christians and raised their children to be Christians. And within a few generations, there were so many people who owned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of their mums. Because of the fantastic role that God has given to women within the family unit. So for all you mums out there, when someone asks you, what do you do? Please do not say, I'm just a mum. Just a mum? There's hardly a more important job in this world. You do not apologise for being a mum. The world thinks that the heart of human society is out there in the workplace or the market. That's where the action is. That's where the centre of gravity lies. It isn't. The centre of gravity in our world is always the home. It's the family unit. And the woman, the wife and the mother is one of the pillars of that unit. And that's why the New Testament can talk about the church as a family unit, the household of God. Where God is our Father, the church is described as the wife, the bride of Jesus Christ. Because that is where our fundamental unit in society lies. It's in the family. And the woman has such an important role within that. Now, in Genesis 3, as we read, things go horribly wrong. As the man and the wife both sin by disobeying God. Now, Genesis 3 is actually very informative for us because of the curses that God puts on both the man and the woman. Those curses show us how things are going wrong and therefore can tell us how things should be, how things should really look like. So, what should they look like? Well, first of all, sin completely overturns God's order of authority in creation. In Genesis 1, God builds creation from the ground up. The environment first, followed by the animals, then humanity is put over the top of that, and God is obviously at the top. That's God's created order. When the man and the woman sin, everything gets put upside down. Suddenly, a piece of fruit, part of the environment, becomes the most supreme thing possible to attain, and it's a snake, an animal, who is leading the woman, who leads the man to eat, so that they can usurp God. Everything is turned on its head in Genesis 3. Now, the thing to notice here is that in this upset order, on the right-hand side there, it is the woman who is leading the man. That tells us that God's original order was for the husband to take the initiative in the relationship. And that's confirmed by the fact that when God comes into the garden after the man and the woman have sinned, who does he go looking for? The man. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" It's the husband that God goes. It's the husband who leads. It's the husband who is responsible for the family unit. And so the big question is, when the snake is trying to convince the woman to eat from the fruit of the tree, the forbidden tree, where's the man? What's he doing? Playing golf or something? Have a look. The woman took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. He's right there, and he's doing nothing. The problem with the man in Genesis 3 is that he's passive. He's passive and he doesn't take the initiative. And as much as the man then wants to blame both God and the woman for what's gone wrong, God still holds the man accountable and ultimately responsible for what happens. And so when God pronounces sentence against the man, notice what God's charge is against him. To Adam, the man, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife," another way to say that is, "you have obeyed your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you," and on it goes. What we see here is that male headship in marriage is implied. The husband is the one who should lead in the relationship. But, notice the curse which is given to women in verse 16. To the woman God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." I'm sure you mums know all about that. Actually, that second word, pain, at the end of the second line there, the word in Hebrew means something like painorama. Okay, it's more than just the normal word for pain. It's like pain, pain. I'm sure you women can appreciate that. And it goes on. "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you." That final phrase there, that final sentence, "your desire shall be for your husband," is easily misunderstood in English. It sounds sexual, but it isn't. It's not that type of desire that's on view here. It's the type of desire that a predator has for its prey. It's that type of wild ambition to consume and destroy. Now, that's confirmed in the next verse, in the next chapter, where the same word is used. As God talks to Cain, Cain being very jealous of his brother Abel, God says to him, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Sin wants to prey on you, but you must rule over it." So the curse which is put on the woman is the desire to dominate and overrule the husband. Now, from what we've been saying, if you put all this stuff together, you'd think that human relationships should look something like this. The husband is the active ruler, and the wife is the passive follower. Wrong. That's not it. A lot of people have had that picture of what human relationships should look like, and they've gotten it horribly wrong. Have a look at the flip side of the curse which is given to the woman. "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Male domination is part of the curse. It's not part of God's blessing. There is a big, big difference between male headship ordained by God and male domination, which is a curse. There is a huge difference between those two. male domination of women is not the norm. It is not sanctioned by Scripture. It's not the way it should be. The way it should be is male headship, which is about initiative, responsibility, and love. You see, when you teach your kids to be responsible people, are you teaching them to be domineering bullies? No, that's not what it means to be responsible, to throw your weight around and make life difficult for people. You're teaching your children to be good stewards of what you're entrusting to them. In the same way, husbands are to be good stewards of the families that God has given them. There's no room for chauvinism and male domination in marriage. Marriage is not about the man. Marriage is about man and woman, male and female together. So the picture that emerges in these early chapters of Genesis is of a husband who leads his wife with responsible care and love, and a wife who actively reciprocates that care and love, as together they seek to raise a family and also to provide companionship to each other. That's how God uses women to bless this world. He gives them the role of wives and the role of mothers. And God blesses women with a wisdom and an intellect for those particular roles. Now, women get it wrong. Women, you are as much a part of this problem in the world as we men are. We're in this together. We're all culprits here in mucking things up. But God still uses women to bless the world. God gives them this, a female wisdom. Men just don't have this. A female wisdom. And it's a wisdom which is useful beyond the family unit as well. When we look at Scripture, we see a number of times when people go to women for their wisdom in particular situations. I can think of Deborah in Judges chapter 4, one of the judges of Israel to whom Israel goes in order for her to make decisions for Israel. There's in the same chapter, there's Jael, very wise woman who knew what to do with the enemy of Israel, put a tent peg through his head. There's the wise woman of Tekoa in 2 Samuel 14. She convinces King David that he needs to treat his son properly. There's the prophetess Huldah in 2 Kings 22. King Josiah goes to her for advice. And men who think that women have nothing to contribute to society, they're just hacking off their right arm. The biblical picture of the woman is primarily as a wife and a mother. But it's those God-given roles that hold women in good stead for other important roles within society. Have a read this week of Proverbs 31. Please have a read of it. The woman of great worth. That's what the chapter is all about. Not only is the woman of great worth a wife and a mother. As you read that chapter, you'll see that she's also an investor. She's a worker. She's a teacher. She's a volunteer. Let it not be said that the Bible oppresses women. The Bible shows women who they are as created by God and how they can use the gifts that God has given them for the benefit of their family and the benefit of society. Now, we've been looking largely here at the Old Testament and more specifically Genesis 1 to 3. We need to remember that these early chapters of Genesis, they provide us with a snapshot of universals. It gives us a bit of a passport shot of what humanity looks like. Okay, this is what humanity is like. But they also give us the mug shot. When things go wrong, this is what humanity looks like. Okay, when humanity is picked up for criminal activity. The rest of the Old Testament gives us other snapshots of women, but they are not necessarily the final picture of what women are like under God. The thing we need to remember here is that the Old Testament is incomplete revelation. The Old Testament needs the New Testament. The Old Testament is not the bottom line. It's just the preface. That means that as we read our Old Testaments, we mustn't treat it the same way that we do the New Testament. The Old Testament isn't absolute. And so when we read, you know, laws particularly about women in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and those books of the Old Testament, we mustn't think that these are God's ultimate directions for how women should be in human society. They're not. If they were the, you know, this is how women should be in, you know, from the Old Testament, then we don't need the new. But we do need the new. That's, you know, this is incomplete revelation. When people point things out, like in the Old Testament, you see men like Jacob, who has two wives and two concubines. Great King David, who has seven wives. Great King Solomon, who has more wives than he knows what to do with, and concubines. When you look at that, you could say, hold on a second, the Bible treats women like a commodity. And it's easy to get that, to get that conception. But we need to remember that's not the final picture. See, God is working through the Old Testament to redeem a broken and fallen world in which there are people who get relationships wrong, in a world where men do dominate and women are treated as commodities. But God is working through these feeble people who get it wrong in order to get us to the final picture, and that's at Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament has nothing to teach us. It does have something to teach us. But the Old Testament is something like the scaffolding that you need when you're constructing a building. You need it there while you're constructing things. But once the building is finished, you can take the scaffolding away. It's served its purpose. Same with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not the final word. Jesus and the New Testament is the final word. And so what is that final word? This is the final word from the New Testament. Women, along with men, are inheritors of the kingdom of God. We are co-heirs of the kingdom of God. Both men and women are sinners. We are equally culprits in the ruin of this world. Women, you have played your role in the wrecking of marriages and the wrecking of human society. Men, we are as much to blame as well. We are all in this together, and we are all equally guilty. But thanks be to God, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has won forgiveness for men and women. Jesus accepted both men and women as his followers. Women played an integral role in the ministry of Jesus. There's a whole string of Marys following Jesus. There's Mary Magdalene, there's Mary the sister of Lazarus, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the other Mary, as she's called, whoever she is. There's Joanna, the wife of Cusa, a very prominent politician at the time. There is a woman called Susanna. There's another woman called Salome, who is probably Jesus' aunt, or perhaps even his sister. Women are right there, sharing in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus rebukes people for mistreating women. Repentance and faith are God's gift to both men and women. In fact, women have known this longer than men. On that first Easter Sunday when Jesus walked out of his tomb alive, who was it that first saw him? Who was it that first talked to him? It was a woman, Mary Magdalene. And we get that wonderful picture in John's Gospel in chapter 20, when Mary finally realises, when the penny drops and she realises who it is that's standing right in front of her, what does she do? She lunges forward and grabs hold of Jesus and will not let him go. And Jesus has to say, hey, let go. Stop holding on to me. I've got to ascend to heaven, you know. It's a fantastic picture. Fantastic picture that Jesus has won salvation for both men and women. He died to win women forgiveness. He rose to give women the hope of resurrection beyond the grave. And he ascended into heaven to prepare a place for women alongside of men as co-heirs and full citizens in the kingdom of God. Let's pray.